reading tonight is taken from Romans chapter 3, verse 21 to 31. It's on page 1133 of the Church Bibles. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over the former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? Is it excluded? By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that is one justified by faith, apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. He will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law.
Good evening, everybody. Alex, thanks for reading that for us. Let's bow our heads and pray one more time as we come back to those words together now. Let me read some words from Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Lord God, we pray that this evening we would have an encounter with your gospel and therefore an experience of your saving power. We pray that you would give us faith, Lord, so that we may believe the gospel, be saved by it and live by it for your glory. Amen. How can you be right with God? You. Yep, you. Each and every single one of you, with all your individual faults and foibles, how can you be right with God? You, with your guilt, your shame, your sin, your flaws, your past, the pain you're in. You, with your doubt, your dark despair. You don't believe he's there. Or you with your scales to weigh and measure, does good beat bad and earn God's pleasure? You who might not top the class, but think you've done enough to pass. You in church since you were small, or you just come new to it all. You with years of long regret. You who haven't got there yet. You, whoever you might be. You and you and you and me. Right with God. How can that be? That's what we're thinking about this evening, the way in which men and women can be right with God. Declared innocent, righteous, in God's good books, so to speak. You know, in the great courtroom of the universe, by what means can God look at you and say, righteous? How can we, to use the Bible's word for it, be justified? For the next half hour or so, we're going to be thinking about the doctrine of justification, God's declaration of a person's righteousness. We're going to be taking that passage from Romans 3 that Alex read as our starting point, and we're going to look at this doctrine, this teaching, through the lens of Article 11 of the Church of England's 39 Articles. Chris introduced us last week to this series that we're doing, going through this statement of Christian belief. And today we're looking at Article 11 in conjunction with Romans 3. So let me read that for us. It's going to appear on the screen. 11. Of the justification of man. We are accounted righteous before God only for the merit of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ by faith, and not for our own works or deservings. Wherefore, that we are justified by faith only is a most wholesome doctrine and very full of comfort, as more largely is expressed in the homily of justification, which, if you were wondering, is a sermon written by Thomas Cranmer, who was the 16th century Archbishop of Canterbury, who was very influential in drafting the 39 articles. In fact, I did think about just reading out the homily of justification. It would have saved me quite a bit of work this week. But, you know, the work's been good for me, and it means you get something in slightly more modern English as a result. Though I do reserve the right to quote from it at one or two points. Anyway, justification is our subject matter, and it would not be understating the case to say that the doctrine of justification by faith alone, taught in the Bible, rediscovered around the time of the Reformation 500 years ago, has changed the world in which we live. Had folks such as Thomas Cranmer and Martin Luther and John Calvin not fought for and championed this understanding of the Christian message, the world that we live in would be a very different place. As Luther himself said, this one and firm rock, which we call the doctrine of justification, is the chief article of the whole Christian doctrine, which comprehends the understanding of all godliness. Basically, this teaching for Luther is absolutely central to the Christian message. In fact, he describes tonight's passage from Romans 3 that Alex read for us as the very central place of the whole Bible. This doctrine is, in many ways, what makes Christianity radically different from every other religion or worldview out there. Justification by faith changed the world, and it can change your life too. We're going to look at it this evening by answering three simple questions about justification. Why do we need it? Where do we get it? What do we do with it? So here's the first one. Why do we need it? Why do we need to be made right with God, declared righteous and innocent? Well, and this is hard but necessary news for us to hear, we need it because all of us start off in the wrong with God. We are unrighteous. We're guilty of sinful acts. Romans 3 verse 23 makes that point in no uncertain terms, doesn't it? Have a look. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned. None of us in the room can wriggle out from under that all. There are no exceptions. As John writes elsewhere in the Bible, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. 1 John 1 verse 8. In fact, Paul himself has said earlier in Romans 3, cast your eye up the page to verse 10, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. I mean, talk about emphatic. But, you know, to which our culture, and probably a piece of our hearts too, would want to say, I mean, isn't that a bit harsh? Sure, no. Yeah, nobody's perfect, but is the situation really that bad? Are we really that bad? To which the Bible would say, God would say, yes. Yes, the situation is that bad. Yes, you are that bad. Because just look in verse 23 what the yardstick is, the standard that we were made to aim for, the glory of God. That's what we fall short of. The glory of God, like, you know, arrows failing to meet their intended target and landing limply in the long grass. Most people probably think of themselves as good people. I mean, that's sort of normal and natural, isn't it, after all? We can think of plenty of people worse than ourselves. We're certainly no lower than above average when it comes to righteousness and goodness. But you see, in order to properly answer the "am I a good person" question, we need to know what a person is for. For example, I might have, I don't, but you know, for the purposes of illustration, let's pretend that I do. I might have a really expensive top-of-the-range Rolex watch. Now, if I'm putting up a picture at home and I decide to use my really expensive top-of-the-range Rolex watch to beat the nail into the wall, and the watch not only fails to get the nail embedded in the wall but gets utterly smashed in the process, can I say that it was not a good watch? Well, no, I mean, that doesn't make any sense, does it? I wasn't using the watch for its proper purpose. And it's just the same with people. In order to say whether anybody is a good person, we've got to answer the question, what is a person for, according to Christianity? Well, to quote another one of these great historic declarations of faith, the Westminster Confession, which came 100 years or so after the 39 Articles, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Or, you know, we could use Paul's language from Romans 1, which suggests that our purpose, what a person is for, is to know and honour and give thanks to God. So it doesn't matter how many good things you do, how many old ladies you help across the road, how many pounds you give to charity, or how many pints you give to the blood bank. Unless those things are done for God's glory, they don't make you a good person. That doesn't mean they're not worth doing or that they're a waste of time, humanly speaking. But when it comes to making you right with God, all of those good works count for nothing. Nada. Zip. As Romans 3 verse 20 makes very clear, by works of the law, no human being will be justified. And of course, that's without even factoring in all of the bad things that we do that, you know, doesn't take more than a moment self-examination to have those cascading into our minds, does it? All have sinned, and I'm willing to bet that all of us have sinned more frequently, more deeply, more persistently than we would want anyone else to know, let alone God, who of course sees and knows all things. Plus, of course, there's not just our sinful acts. There's the stuff Chris took us through last week about our sinful nature, our kind of original sin. We're in Adam, that's Paul's phrase for it in verse 5. We're joined to Adam, the head of the whole human race, in whom all have sinned. We are all kind of by nature bent, twisted, curved in on ourselves and away from the God who we were made to know and enjoy and glorify. And so our works cannot save us. And, you know, Cranmer and Luther and all these Reformation guys were just extremely clear on that. The system of salvation that was being taught in the Catholic Church around the time of the Reformation was essentially, you know, you do your best and God will do the rest. Be as good as you can be, you know, get some good works in the bank and God will top you up. If you're missing a bit, you know, there's a bit of grace there to top you up. Do your best, God will do the rest. But that simply will not cut it. We're way too far gone for do your best and God will do the rest. It's like, you know, murderers trying to plead our innocence on the basis of the fact that we shared our prison food while we were in custody. To quote Cranmer's homily on justification, because all men be sinners and offenders against God and breakers of his law and commandments, therefore can no man by his own acts, words and works and deeds, seem they never so good, be justified and made righteous before God. But every man of necessity is constrained to seek for another righteousness or justification. Which brings us, doesn't it, to our second question. Where do we get it, this other righteousness or justification? This is the wonderful message that is at the heart of the Christian gospel. Just look at verse 24. After verse 23, the worst of news comes. Verse 24, the best of news. And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Or as Article 11 puts it, we're accounted righteous before God only for the merit of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ by faith and not for our own works or deservings. Or, as Cranmer puts it slightly more length in the homily, there are three things which must go together in our justification. Upon God's part, his great mercy and grace. Upon Christ's part, justice, that is, the satisfaction of God's justice or the price of our redemption by the offering of his body and shedding of his blood with fulfilling of the law perfectly and thoroughly. And upon our part, true and lively faith in the merits of Jesus Christ, which yet is not ours, but by God's working in us. Let's unpack those three things a bit, shall we, in answer to this question. So, firstly, there's God's mercy. We're completely dependent on God's mercy for our justification. It's not something we can earn. You know, that picture of the scales with the good outweighing the bad just doesn't work. For us to be saved from the punishment that is justly headed our way, from the righteous wrath of God, the starting point must be God's mercy and his grace. God freely, out of his own free will, out of his great love, gives us the gift of justification. He declares us righteous. God has always been merciful, of course, that's part of his character. But whereas in the Old Testament that mercy was shown by restraining his wrath and not fully punishing people for their sins, that's the the divine forbearance that Paul talks about in verse 25. Now he's saying, you know, after Jesus, we can say that God's grace is not just shown by passing over sins, but by putting forward his Son. It's incredibly good news, isn't it, that our God is a God of mercy and grace. His merciful character is the bedrock of Christian hope. God ought to punish us, but God is a God of mercy, and so he forgives us. We deserve wrath, but we get redemption. We deserve judgment, but we get justification freely given. And all because of the wonderful mercy of God. It is freely given. And yet, at the same time, not freely given. Because as well as God's mercy, our justification rests on Christ's merits. Second thing. So, some of you who were here over the summer might have heard Tim speaking on this passage in our Armour of God series. And he said that the particular question that Paul's dealing with in these verses is this. How can a righteous God declare unrighteous people righteous righteously? Which I enjoyed because it was a nice tongue twister. It's a good bit of phrasing. How can a righteous God declare unrighteous people righteous righteously? And that's a real question, isn't it? I mean, it'd be lovely from our point of view if God, because of his great mercy, could just sort of forgive our sins without the need for any payment or consequences, you know, just wipe the slate clean and pretend that nothing ever happened. That would be lovely. And yet also absolutely horrifying. Because what then would happen to God's justice? What hope would there be that evil actually does get punished? I mean, it wouldn't be right, would it, for God to just brush our sin under the carpet as if it were some minor offence? God cannot violate the standards of his justice. He must not, or that would mean that evil would win in the universe. No, for a righteous God to declare unrighteous people righteous righteously, his wrath, his anger, has to go somewhere, and our righteousness has to come from somewhere. And the answer to both of those somewheres is the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is, Paul says in verse 25, our propitiation, a sacrifice that turns away wrath. As one of our songs says, Jesus stood before the wrath of God, shielding sinners with his blood. That means that the price, the cost, has been paid. The punishment has been meted out. Justice has been satisfied because Jesus Christ died. Jesus willingly and in deliberate obedience to his Father bore the wrath of God so that we wouldn't have to. As Cranmer puts it in the homily at the cross, the justice of God and his mercy did embrace together and fulfill the mystery of our redemption. The blood of Christ propitiates God's wrath. The gospel is the story of God sacrificing himself to save us from himself. That means that the justification that is free to us came at the ultimate cost to God, a cost that is profoundly humbling and moving. So God's wrath has to go somewhere, and it goes on Jesus, and our righteousness has to come from somewhere, and it comes from Jesus. Christ not only takes our punishment, he gives us his righteousness. Article 11, we are accounted righteous before God only for the merit of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. That means that there is out there a perfect track record, an unblemished history of obedience to God's holy law, a living out of what we were made for. Jesus Christ did it, and now he gives it to us. He gives it to you to be credited to your account. And it's on that basis that we are justified. You know, in that cosmic courtroom where we stand accused, stand guilty, when God turns to give us the verdict, in place of the wrongs we have done, he reads on his charge sheet of the righteousness of Christ and so declares us innocent as a result. In fact, it's greater even than that. It's not just that we're declared innocent, we're declared positively righteous. One kind of child-friendly way of remembering the meaning of the word justified is to say it's just as if I'd never sinned. But, I mean, that only really tells us half the story. It's less catchy, I know, but justified really means just as if I'd always kept God's law. To be regarded as if we'd been perfectly righteous and rewarded accordingly. Christ took our punishment and we take his righteousness. And the way in which those immeasurable gospel blessings are received is by faith, that third component. How is it ours, this righteousness of God? Well, Paul says it several times, doesn't he? It's the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe, verse 22. It's to be received by faith, verse 25. God justifies the one who has faith in Christ Jesus, verse 26. One is justified by faith, verse 28. Jew and Gentile, circumcised and uncircumcised alike, are justified through faith, verse 30. Faith is therefore pretty important, isn't it? And it's pretty straightforward, really. I mean, it's just trust. Faith is just the empty hand receiving the fullness of Christ, accepting his merits. It doesn't require you to do anything, much like, you know, the chair on which you are sitting is not requiring you to do anything in order to support you. You're just sitting there expressing your faith in it. And yet, you know, even this faith that Paul is talking about is not something that we can kind of spontaneously generate within ourselves. Faith, too, is the gift of God, a product of his mercy. Otherwise, you know, those of us who have faith would be able to boast, wouldn't we? We'd be able to say to our non-Christian friends, well, we're all equally sinful, but at least I've got faith, so I'm better than you. I've got the good sense to trust in Christ for salvation. But, I mean, look at verse 27. That kind of boasting is utterly excluded by the gospel, because even faith is a gift of God's grace. The fact that, you know, if you're a Christian, that you have faith doesn't make you any better than the person who doesn't. It should just make you very, very, very grateful and very, very prayerful that God would extend the same kindness and mercy to them. Because one of the kind of magnificent aspects of this message of justification by faith is that justification, being right with God, is available to everyone, right? That's a big kind of undercurrent to what Paul's saying here. Jew or Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised, all have sinned. That playing field is level. But justification is available to all through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. That playing field is level too. And, you know, the Jew-Gentile thing might not be such a big deal for us today. Although, actually, you know, I reckon the fact that most of us aren't Jewish probably should make us kind of extra grateful for Jesus, if that's the thing. But, I mean, the level playing field that the gospel gives us is profoundly good news, not just for individuals, but for communities and societies. Yes, there is one way of salvation, and we'll be thinking about that next week with Article 18, but that one way of salvation is open to people of all races, ages, genders, classes, sexualities, personalities, the student in Sheffield, the tribesman in Papua New Guinea, all can be justified through faith in Christ Jesus. That's what makes us all right with God. So two questions down, one to go. We've done why do we need it, where do we get it? Finally, what do we do with it? Well, I'll tell you what not to do with it, or rather Paul will tell you if you look at the start of chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? See, justification by faith is not meant to leave us unchanged, as if we can just carry on living however we want. We mustn't use the fact that we aren't justified by good works as an excuse to go and do some evil works. In fact, the very next article, which Chris is preaching through on Sunday morning, says that good works, which are the fruits of faith and follow after justification, cannot put away our sins and endure the severity of God's judgment, yet are they pleasing and acceptable to God in Christ, and do spring out necessarily of a true and lively faith, in so much that by them a lively faith may be as evidently known as a tree discerned by the fruit. Basically, if you've been justified by faith, that should produce in us good works. It should be fuel for godliness. Let me quote Cranmer's homily one last time. These great and merciful benefits of God, if they be well considered, do neither minister unto us occasion to be idle and to live without doing any good works, neither yet stirreth us up by any means to do evil things. But contrariwise, if we be not desperate persons, and our hearts harder than stones, they move us to render ourselves unto God wholly with all our will, hearts, might, and power, to serve him in all good deeds obeying his commandments during our lives to seek in all things his glory and honour, not our sensual pleasures and vain glory, evermore dreading willingly to offend such a merciful God and loving Redeemer in thought, in word, thought, or deed. You have been justified by God's mercy and by faith in Christ Jesus. And when it comes to good works, you did not earn it, but Jesus is worth it. He is, isn't he? He's worth obeying and serving and living for. Consider, you know, Cranmer might say if he were with us, these great and merciful benefits of God. You know, God looks at you and he knows your sin better than you will ever know it yourself, even in your kind of moment of clearest introspection. And yet he sees you clothed in Christ, joined by faith to Jesus, and God declares you righteous. God has done so much for us, hasn't he? So don't you want to pay him back? Well, I mean, we can't pay him back, can we? That doesn't make any sense. It's not like, you know, we owe God a favour. We owe him rather more than a favour. We don't sort of try to serve him in some stupid attempt to even out the balance sheet. But when we look at what God has done for us, don't you love the God you serve? Don't you love the Christ who died for you? And don't you therefore want to live for him and serve him? You know, this merciful, gracious, gift-giving God, this beautiful, blood-shedding, wrath-bearing Jesus. Justification is fuel for our godliness. If you're struggling with sin or you want something to give you a bit of extra backbone to stand up against temptation, remember that you are justified by faith in Christ. Remember what Christ has done for you. It gives us fuel for godliness, and also I think it gives us tremendous comfort for guilt. Article 11 says, doesn't it, that this is a doctrine very full of comfort, and if anything, that's an understatement. This doctrine comforts us immensely when we feel guilty and burdened by our sin, when we feel crushed and hopeless beneath the weight of it. I mean, don't get me wrong, it's good for us to have a deep understanding and awareness of our sin, but only in as much as that turns us to cast ourselves on the mercy of God shown at the cross of Christ in repentance and faith. When you're feeling sort of really guilty in the Christian life, that can be kind of spiritually crippling, can't it? Actually, you know, not just in the Christian life, in life full stop, guilt can be crippling. And all too often, I think we feel like when we're struggling with guilt, we feel like we can't come back to God until we've begun to make amends. You know, there's something that we have to do in order to close the gap a little bit. If you've been there, you'll know what I mean. Maybe you've given in to a particular temptation and got mired in some sin or other. Maybe you feel like you've drifted, like Tim was talking about from Hebrews 2. Your faith has got a bit lukewarm, a bit stale. You're not really reading your Bible or praying or sharing Jesus with those around you. And you sort of end up feeling like, in order to turn things around, you have to be the one to sort it out. Like God's not going to listen to you until you've broken the sinful habit or had at least one full week of quiet times or, you know, something like that. But isn't that just the opposite of what we've been saying? That's you relating to God as if it depended on your good works, as if they were the solution to the problem of your guilt. And that is where justification by faith is so, so comforting. God declares you righteous because of what Christ has done, because of his perfect life and his propitiating death. And that means that the door of heaven is always open to you. You don't need to wait until you've kind of turned your life around in order to turn back to God. You know, wherever you are, or however you're feeling, just turn. Turn to him. He will not turn you away. He will not treat you as your sins deserve, because he treated Jesus as your sins deserve. And you get to be treated as Jesus deserved. You get to be treated as God's dearly loved child. You know, there really is a fountain filled with blood, and we can plunge ourselves in it and find cleansing and wholeness and forgiveness. I came across this week a poem that Martin Luther wrote on justification. So we'll end where we started with some poetry. I have no idea, sadly, who translated this, but whoever did it, they absolutely knocked it out of the park. Anyway, as Martin Luther put it in this poem, I do not come because my soul is free from sin and pure and whole and worthy of thy grace. I do not speak to thee because I've ever justly kept thy laws and dare to meet thy face. I know that sin and guilt combine to reign o'er every thought of mine and turn from good to ill. I know that when I try to be upright and just and true to thee, I am a sinner still. I know that often when I strive to keep a spark of love alive for thee, the powers within leap up in unsubmissive might and oft benumb my sense of right and pull me back to sin. I know that though in doing good I spend my life, I never could atone for all I've done. But though my sins are black as night, I dare to come before thy sight because I trust thy Son. In him alone my trust I place. Come boldly to thy throne of grace and there commune with thee. Salvation sure, O Lord, is mine, and all unworthy, I am thine, for Jesus died for me. Let's have a moment of silence, then we'll pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you and praise you for putting forward your Son as a propitiation, to turn away your wrath and to enable us to be justified. We have nothing that we can plead on our own account. We cannot claim that any of our works should count for anything when it comes to making us right with you. And yet you have done everything necessary to provide us with a solution to the problems of sin and judgment. You have given us your Son that we might be saved. We are incredibly humbled by that, Lord, and we pray that you would keep us humble, keep us trusting in you, keep us from slipping into thinking that, actually, as we go on in the Christian life, we can maybe start to earn what you've done for us. Please help us to trust wholly in Christ alone for our justification. May we lean on him. May we learn from him. May we live out of a love and a desire, out of love for him and a desire to please him, knowing all that he has done for us. Lord, we pray that these truths would not just be abstract things that we kind of tick off on a doctrinal checklist, but they would be things that are deeply real to our hearts, things that change our lives just as they have in your sovereign plan changed the world in which we live. And we pray all these things for your glory. Amen. If the band want to come out, we're going to close by singing.